Good morning. Am I on? Yep. My name is Doug Bozong, lead pastor. We haven't met. I'll be down here at the front. We love the opportunity just to get to know you a little bit. One other announcement that Matt didn't mention, at the bottom of your bulletin, you might notice it talks about a, this is last week's bulletin. Oh, I'll use that one. But at the bottom of this week's bulletin, there's an announcement about a trip down to North Carolina that they are seeking to put together. Kevin, a wrestler, that's wrestler with an E, not an I. Kevin Wrestler is in the booth back there. That's not the Kevin we're talking about. But Kevin Wrestler is putting together a trip to help out victims of the Hurricane Helene. Yeah, they're still cleaning up and dealing with that and trying to help out people in different ways. So they're trying to put together a group that's going to go down. It's going to be December 8th through the 15th, approximately. And if you can't go, there's also ways to participate. There's ways to give. There's donations that they're looking for. And we're going to try to get out a list of those things this week and things to know, and then in the bulletin next week. But if you'd like to, if you have any questions at all about that trip, about that effort, whether you can go or not, and you want to help, please contact Kevin Wrestler, and he will give you all the information you need, okay? Well, Thanksgiving's coming, right? Food, fellowship, and football. Cowboys are playing again, like every year. I don't know. Going to be a painful one, Dwayne, I think. I don't know. It's been painful the last few weeks. Well, if you enjoy watching sports like I do, then you've probably noticed the seemingly endless litany of commercials about online sports betting, right? I mean, they're just constant. And in fact, the online sports betting industry grosses more revenue than all the major U.S. sports leagues combined. Companies such as FanDuel, DraftKings, are bombarding the airways with this lure to hit the jackpot, right? Well, tragically, the reality is just the opposite. The ease with which bets can be placed digitally has resulted in a near epidemic of addictions to gambling. According to Men's Health Magazine survey, about 60% of men bet daily or weekly. And almost 60% says it has adversely affected their mental health. Of course, along with addiction comes the subsequent devastation of savings, sometimes of one's livelihood, and of course, there's the impact on one's marriage and family. The average gambling debt is somewhere between $55,000 and $90,000. Surely, this is not the right way to steward one's wealth. One commentator says, gambling treats what God has entrusted to our care with a spirit of carelessness. 2,000 years before that, Paul gave this ominous warning in the pastoral letters. He said, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierce themselves with many pangs. One commentator notes that the verb translated plunge in these verses vividly represents the desire for wealth as a personal monster which plunges its victim into an ocean of ruin and destruction. Worse, Paul says, in the end, such persons end up wandering from their faith. By the way, as many have observed, Paul is not condemning money itself. He's rather condemning the craving or the desire to be rich, what he calls the love of money. Well, this morning, we want to look at the right way to steward our wealth, to steward our money. And this begins with recognizing that all of our resources, all of our money, all of our possessions are not ours to do with as we please. As followers of Christ, we must first place all that we have into the hands of Jesus, under his lordship, and then look to him for wisdom as to how best to steward what God has entrusted to us. In fact, the proper stewardship of wealth by a believer is a mark of spiritual maturity. And so I ask you this question: what might you need to change in your habits, in your lifestyle, in order to bring your use of wealth more into line with God's will? Let's find out. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, you can find that on page 994 in the Black Pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read beginning in verse 17. The apostle writes, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they might take hold of that which is truly life." As I'm sure you are aware, compared to the rest of the world, Americans are very well off. We are the rich that Paul is talking about in this verse, compared to the rest of the world. And what does he say to us? He says, don't trust in your riches, right? Don't set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Rather, he says, seek opportunities to give them away. Share them. Be generous. God wants to use you and I as his instrument, his channel of blessing in other people's lives. And so, based upon this passage we just read and the one I quoted from earlier, we could summarize the Bible's theology of money in a very short statement, and this is it. If you are not rich, don't seek to become so. But if you are rich, don't seek to remain so. That's basically what these two verses are saying in a nutshell. In this regard, Paul writes elsewhere, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." In other words, be generous. Generosity is a reflection of a heart that is right with God. And according to the book of Proverbs, it's a reflection of godly wisdom. Blessed is the one who is generous to the poor. And then it says, there's one who gives freely yet grows all the richer, and another who withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now we need to be careful about our motivation in giving. It never should be to get. I mean, you hear this preached, right? Give God a dollar, he'll give you $100, right? Something like that. That is not biblical. Rather, our motivation for giving should flow from a consciousness of two things. Number one, as I said earlier, all that we have is the Lord's. All that we have is the Lord's. We are not the rightful owners of anything. Hey, I know your name might be on the deed to your house or whatever, your car, but God, as a follower of Christ, God is the true owner. And secondly, our generosity will someday accrue for us heavenly treasure. And the Bible talks about this a lot. We saw it here in 1 Timothy. Jesus talks about it, right? Where he says, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, right? Rather, what? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Or as Randy Alcorn puts it, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. And the way you send it on ahead is by being generous now with what God has blessed you with. Well, besides this very prominent principle of generosity that we see again and again, both Old Testament and New Testament, there are many additional principles that we could add, and I'm just going to share six with you this morning, six that I think are especially appropriate. And the first one is also from the pastoral letters, and it's this. And this is one that I think you'd probably agree with right off the bat. You'd say, yes, provide adequately for your family. Paul writes, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, this, of course, is referring to providing for your family's needs, not their greeds, okay? There is a difference, right? There is a difference. And notice carefully that this responsibility extends beyond your immediate nuclear family, right? Because he talks about providing for your own, and especially those for his household. Well, the household is the people you live with, right? So who are the own? Well, those, that's extended family, right? That's beyond your immediate family. As we'll see in a couple of weeks, Paul especially had in mind widows. There was no social security net back then. And he had very specific rules about taking on widows for support through the church. And his first rule was, hey, if you have family in the church, they should be taking care of those widows. That was his first point. Tim Russell and Drew Jitsi are with a group called Life Financial Group, and they say this, whether it's elderly parents, siblings going through difficult times, or relatives in crisis, Christians are called to step up and care for those in their family circle. Financial provision in this context is a tangible way of living out the values of Christ, demonstrating care and compassion for those God has placed within our lives. And of course, as we've said in other sermons, providing for your family goes beyond just the physical, doesn't it? You need to provide for them spiritually. Dads, fathers, husbands, provide spiritually and also provide for them emotionally and otherwise. Number two, plan ahead for expenses and emergencies. Proverbs, go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways, be wise, which having no chief officer or ruler prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. One very good way to plan ahead is to have a budget. I won't ask for a show of hands. I don't want to embarrass anyone. But do you have a budget? Do you plan for your expenses each month? Or do you just spend money and hope and pray that there's enough left over at the end of the month to cover everything? Some people, that's the way they live. But having a budget is I think, one way to be responsible. And then, of course, to live within that budget, right? To live within that budget. Because if you're not planning, you know what you're doing? You're presuming, right? You're presuming that you will have what you need to cover. Number three, in relation to having a budget, beware of the bondage of debt. Again, Proverbs, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And Paul says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now, I don't believe it's necessarily a sin to have debt. For example, the purchase of a home can be a very wise investment, especially in the days in which we are living right now. Assuming you can afford a house within your income and means without compromising other important commitments. But, you know, excessive debt, especially consumer debt, is both unwise and also potentially destructive, especially when it means high interest rates and presumes upon your ability to pay that debt. It very likely is an indication of a heart that is not right, that is in fact materialistic in nature. Number four, give first to the Lord and to his work. Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. Now, none of you are farmers that I know of, maybe one or two of you are. But the idea, the principle is that you give off the top. You don't wait till the end of the month and say, hey, anything left for the Lord? No. Again, this is where a budget comes in, right? Where you plan ahead your giving. Number five, give in proportion to how God has prospered you. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a very specific requirement of giving a tithe, right? 10%. In fact, there were other required offerings besides the tithe. It was actually more than 10% that the Israelites ended up giving. But the 10% was to go to cover the Levites, who were the only tribe that were not given specific land. They were given cities, but they were not given land because they had the responsibility of taking care of the tabernacle and then eventually the temple. And so God provided for the Levites through the other 11 tribes, giving 10% of their produce. But in the New Testament, there is no percentage. That's right. Rather, the Bible says that you give in proportion to how God has prospered you. Now, that may be 10%, but for some of us, it may be 20, 25, or more percent. I'm told Letourneau, the great industrialist, engineer, Christian man, he gave 90%, 90% of his income to the Lord. I don't know if the Lord could trust us with that much money, but he could trust it to Letourneau. Beyond this, as a follower of Christ, you are a steward, you are a caretaker of all that God has entrusted to you. And so every purchase, every investment, every expenditure that you might make should be prayerfully brought before the Lord and first evaluated through the lens of God's Word for its appropriateness. Now, I'm not talking when you go to buy bread, okay? But larger purchases, larger significant purchases and investments and so forth. You need to bring it before the Lord. Talk to a Christian that you know and respect and get his input. We have several men in our church that deal with financial management, and they would love to sit down with you and to help you make wise choices and biblical choices in this regard. And finally, number six, I should have put this one first. Give cheerfully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting, in Paul's day, in the general society, charity for strangers was not something that was typical like it is today in America. The prevailing attitude was that money that one earned from oneself was to be enjoyed by oneself and one's household alone. That was it. That was the expectation. And so for Paul to ask this church in Corinth to give money, as he was doing in other verses we haven't read, to give actually to the Jews, the poor in Jerusalem, I mean, that was really strange. But you know what? The Christian faith has always defied prevailing cultural attitudes, right? It always comes against the sinful and selfish ways of our world. And so Paul here insists, not only should we give to others, but do so with a heartfelt generosity and cheerful spirit. In fact, the word cheerful in the Greek text is moved forward to first place in the sentence for emphasis. And it's an interesting word. It's a word that we get our English word hilarious from. Now, it doesn't mean hilarious here, but I would exhort you, be a hilarious giver, okay? Be a cheerful giver, because that is what God desires. Well, I want to conclude this morning with some promises. Those are the responsibilities. Those are the principles. Here are some promises, some grace-enabled promises that God gives to us. Turn with me now to the same chapter in 2 Corinthians 9. You can find that on page 968 in the Black Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 9. I want to give you three promises for grace-enabled stewardship. And the first promise is this, in relation to our stewardship: God will supply all you need. Wow, how about that? God says, give, be generous, and guess what? He's gonna enable you to be just that kind of person. Look at verse 8 of chapter 9. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in all or every good work. How many times does the word all occur there? If you count them up, all or every? Five times. Five times. Does he leave anything out? No. All things, all situations, all times, right? There's a similar promise that's given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says, my God will supply every need of yours. How many needs? Every need, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. You want to put a price tag on the riches that God has? You can't. They're infinite, right? You can't put a number on them. And so what these promises mean is there's never a time when we can't be obedient to God. In fact, earlier in chapter 8 of this same letter, he talks about the Macedonians, and he says in their extreme poverty, they gave over and above what anyone would have expected, and yet they did it with joy. In other words, they were an illustration of exactly what Paul was talking about here. They were dirt poor, we would say today, right? And yet they gave in such a way that Paul was just blown away. He was blown away by the grace of God, he said, that worked in their lives. And you know why they did that? He tells us. Because they first gave themselves to the Lord. That's the key. You try to do this on your own, not going to happen. You're going to get angry. You're going to get frustrated. You're going to be grudging, complaining. Oh, I got to give again. Somebody else wants money. No. Give yourself first to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying you give to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along, okay? You got to be careful in our day and age too, right? There are a lot of scams out there. And I shared some websites a few weeks ago about checking out how are they using what they're given. You know, some of these organizations are using 90% of what they get on more fundraising, believe it or not, rather than using it for the purpose they stated. So be wise. Be wise. But let God prove to you the truth of this promise. Paul then quotes from the Old Testament in verse 9. He says, as it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. In Paul's day, the culture considered giving to a poor person pointless. It was pointless because the only repayment such a person could give was just a verbal thank you, right? And that was considered worthless, right? What can you do with a thank you? Nothing. So here, Paul says, such generosity is a mark of true righteousness before God. And here, he implies that such righteousness is the fruit of being rightly related to God, who supplies all we need to live righteously before him. Number two, second promise, God will multiply your gift supernaturally. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous. In every way. Now, God doesn't promise that we will become millionaires anywhere in the Bible, okay? Just the opposite. He says we're going to have trouble, right? We're going to have challenges. But this text underscores the truth that God supplies our needs in such a way that we are able to give to others. And so when we come into some unexpected blessing, our first thought should be not, how can I spend this on myself, but how can I bless someone else with this blessing that I'm enjoying? The great reformer Martin Luther said this, I have had many things in my hands that I lost, but the things that I placed in the hands of God, I still possess. The third promise that I want to share with you this morning is that God is glorified by your generosity. Again, in verse 11, he writes, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. We are, of course, to be grateful, and we'll have a special opportunity to do that this week, won't we? We should be grateful for all that we enjoy, but we should also be grateful for the opportunities that God gives us to be generous, right? And here Paul says that those who are the recipients of the Corinthians' generosity, namely the poor saints in Jerusalem, will both thank God and glorify God through this gift. It's interesting, the word service that Paul uses in verse 12, it generally was used in the society of Paul's time to refer to contributions of money or services for a specific cause that the rich of that time were expected to make to promote the common good. And in return, they received honors such as public praise and honorific inscriptions, lauding their service and preserving their honor and glory after their death, right? Interestingly, this same word is used in the Greek Old Testament to describe Old Testament priestly sacrifices and ceremonies. And so, in effect, Paul seems to combine these two meanings of this word to say the rendering of their service is both an act of benevolence for the common good, in this case, the good of the poor saints in Jerusalem, and it's also a spiritual offering to God. And best of all, God is honored and glorified. How about that? Finally, in verse 15, he thanks God for this inexpressible or indescribable gift. Scripture indicates that we should certainly thank God for his answers to prayer in our lives, and I hope you do that. But most of all, we should maintain a mindset and a lifestyle of thanksgiving to God, and especially for his gracious gift of salvation. If we lose sight of that, then we have truly missed the primary reason that we are on this earth, and that is to declare to others his praises and his glory and the gospel of his grace through Jesus Christ. I wonder, how many of you have ever played the game of life? Ever played that game? Probably more my age than younger, right? Well, as you may know, traditionally a player wins the game by accumulating the most money, right? Whoever gets the most money wins the game. And when the game was introduced back in 1960, you could earn money by, for example, going to college, getting a job, of course, buying insurance, saving for retirement. All of these were ways to earn money. But over time, the designers of the game of life realized the game wasn't reflecting consumers' changing views of life goals. And so they began to allow players in newer versions of the game to win money for things like saving an endangered species. That was worth $200,000. Or opening a health food chain. That was also worth $200,000. Or finding a solution to pollution, $250,000. You used to be able to get $100,000 for winning a Nobel Prize. Now you could earn the same money for going on a reality TV show. Go figure, right? Then in 2007, they came out with a new version of the game called the Game of Life Twists and Turns. And in this version, instead of everyone starting the game at the same point and finishing at the same point, there was no fixed path. There was no fixed path. Now each player decided where to start and how to spend your life. You probably can't read it from where you're sitting, but at the bottom it says, 1,000 ways to live your life. You choose. Boy, if that's not American, I don't know what is. And the winner was decided not by who accumulated the most money, although that's important, but whoever accumulated the most life points, which of course included money, but also included career choices and life experiences. Remarkably, however, there is nowhere to finish the game. You can just keep playing this game for a long time. And one reviewer says this about the game. It says, in this game, life has no goal. It's aimless. Interesting commentary. Of course, we know that life will end, at least natural life will end someday, and that it should have an aim or a goal that aligns with the will of God. Amen? But too many, even some Christians, live their lives as if the point of life is still to accumulate as much money as you can, or as many life experiences as you can. And yet the love of money still is a root of all kinds of evil. This is as true today as it was when Paul first penned those words 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately, we have largely failed as a species to heed its truth, right? So, will you become the next victim of your own greed? Or will you in faith obey God and His Word? And as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, store up treasure for yourself of an eternal nature. Jesus did this, Paul says. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, beyond imagination of course, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, willingly laid aside the glories of heaven. We're going to celebrate that in just a few weeks, right? Laid aside the glories of heaven to come to earth, to live among sinful men, and then die a most cruel death, not for anything He did wrong, but for your sin and mine, so that through faith in His name, we might receive this unimaginable gift of riches called eternal life and the forgiveness of all sin for all time. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you ever bowed your knee before Jesus, confessed you're a sinner, and received His gift of eternal life? And if you say, yes, Pastor, I've done that. Well, are you now living your life in such a way to emulate our Savior, to steward your wealth in a way that truly honors the Savior who died for you? Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for these powerful scriptures, challenging scriptures, but also encouraging scriptures, that even as You call us to a certain lifestyle, Lord, You also provide the means for us to live that lifestyle. And I pray for all of us, because certainly we are tempted on all fronts in this materialistic culture that we live in to think first of ourselves. Father, forgive us for emulating those who don't know You by our habits, by our choices. And Lord, help us to recommit ourselves this day to being the kind of generous people that You were to us in leaving behind Your wealth and becoming poor for our sakes, that we might share in Your riches forever and ever. We pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great Thanksgiving.